The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of the salvation adjustment. All right, the Bible is very clear on how one is to define love for God. It is having and keeping his commandments. This begins first with the commandment not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is, to get here to Bible class and to make this the first priority, because this is the launching pad. This is the place where everything starts. Failure to get the information is going to result in failure in the long term. There are other reasons that can cause that as well. Failure to apply faith toward the information. Failure to apply the information when prompted. All these things can shut down the gap system. So therefore, the believer is not moving on spiritually. He becomes stagnant and then he begins to regress. This is a basic tenet of almost anything in life. It's true in the physical realm as well, but it's very true in the spiritual realm that people begin to regress spiritually when their priorities are not straight. So this is the time God has provided for us to consider his plan, the eternal nature of it, all the details of it, and this is the time we are to take advantage of. So it's time to deal with the issue of the sin nature, making sure you're in fellowship, being spiritual information and all. One must be in a state of spirituality, that is, in fellowship with no known sins that you haven't dealt with. And if you do that, God does the same thing as we know every time. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every form of unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, recognizing that the time at hand is short, that the days are rapidly drawing to an end, and that even if such were not the case, all of us are rushing madly toward death. That is the ultimate human reality toward which everyone is headed, and that the time here is to be redeemed, to be bought back and used for the purpose of pursuing your plan. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of this plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the role under major point 5 of the Godhead in the salvation adjustment. And simply, again, it is simplistic somewhat, because all members of the Godhead are involved in all aspects of the plan of God at all times. But generally speaking, the Father is viewed as having the supreme authority within the Godhead, even though they all share the same sovereignty, that the Son is always viewed as being subservient to the Father, that the Holy Spirit is always viewed as being subservient to the Father and the Son. And so therefore, even within the Godhead, we see a chain of command of sorts. There is a flow to this. And so, for the purposes of analysis, we view God the Father as the one who plans, who initiates all of this from eternity past through the divine decrees and the recognition of what was going to happen under his foreknowledge. He formulated a perfect plan. Now, the Son, point B here that we're looking at, is viewed as the administrator of the plan. And he existed, as we will point out here, in the form of God. He concurred with the plan of the Father and voluntarily took upon himself human flesh. And that involves human flesh with all of its limitations minus one. And that is, he did not have a sin nature. He did not have that limitation. But Adam had that limitation neither, and he failed. So not having a sin nature is no guarantee of sinlessness. This is one of the doctrines that people have argued over literally for centuries as to whether or not Jesus could have sinned in his humanity, and the correct answer is yes, he could have. He chose not to. That is the nature of his greatness. He chose not to sin at every point to comply with the will of the Father for his life. And this we see in the great passage on the kenosis in Philippians chapter 2, which exhorts believers in the previous verses to live with the same kind of attitude, to be looking out for other people, not simply absorbed in their own little problems, their own little lives and all of that, but to have an attitude in which they put other people first. Obviously, we have to look out for our own best interests at some point, and I think that's one of the reasons they supply in verse 4 the word merely, which is a good addition, I think. Because you do have to look out for your own personal interests. You have to have a job, pay your bills, do the various things that are incumbent upon you for your own life. But not are you not to do that exclusively. That is the deal. And self-centered believers are generally unhappy, non-advancing believers because they are consumed with themselves rather than consumed with what they're supposed to be consumed with. And this attitude is expressed best in Christ Jesus. Pronoun here referring right back immediately to the antecedent Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God. This does not refer to the whole person, but merely to the pre-incarnate deity of God the Son, who, as we saw in John 1:1, was with God and was God. And he existed in the form of God, that is, he enjoyed everything the deity could enjoy in the environment that we would call heaven. And he was subject to the Father still in that sense, but he received all the accolades as God. He was worshipped by the angels and all of that, and gave full expression to his deity. To all of that, all the attributes could be freely expressed. His glory and those factors, the sum total of his essence, could be expressed freely in heaven. And so, although he had these benefits, he had this position that was second to none, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, a thing that he had to hold on to at all costs. He demonstrates something of the fundamental nature of God, which he, Paul says, should exist within believers. Have the same attitude. What was his attitude? His attitude was that being equal with God was not the most important thing in the world for him. If God's plan called for something else, he was willing to shed that equality, or at least to do what he had to do and give up certain facets of his equality with God, although still in his fundamental essence he remains equal. But in the kenosis, he is not free to use all of his divine essence as he chooses. He may use some of it as God's will necessitates and demands, but only because it's in accord with God's will. He could never use his divine attributes for his own benefit. He could never use omniscience to help him when he was tired. He couldn't use omniscience to feed himself, or omnipotence to just generate food. Now, he would do this for other people. He certainly could do it. There's great evidence of that. There were at least two feedings, probably both of them between 15 and 20,000 people, or somewhere in that area. And certainly he could multiply food. There's no question about that. But he didn't ever do it for himself. And rather than make his life comfortable, he just accepted whatever the plan of God called for at that moment. So he didn't hold on, as it were, to his place in heaven, but was willing to leave that if necessary, but emptied himself. And how he emptied himself is described in the clause that follows, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Those two things. He came into the world as fully human. He is in the likeness of men in that he differs from them in one major sense. Of course, he's not sinful. That's the only difference, though. He's subject to everything else human beings are subject to. He emptied himself by taking the form, secondarily, although he became fully human, He did not come to the earth in the form of a king, some noble, some high-ranking official, born into some great family that would have guaranteed him the best of everything, the best of education, the best of everything. He could have had it. But no, when he comes into the world, he takes the form of a slave. Why? Because this demonstrates his fundamental nature. That God fundamentally, at heart, there's just no question when one studies the Bible, that God fundamentally, at heart, has the best interest of the human race at his heart. That's what he does. That's the way he operates. God does not disregard man. Certainly man is far below God. There's no question about that. He is a creature. He is created. In fact, created by God. But even then, he's still so far below God, it's not even funny. You're closer to being a dog than you are to being God. So, fundamentally, it's just take the soul away and you're just an animal. But to be God, well, you'd have to have a whole bunch of things that we don't have. And so we stand far, far below all that. And so being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man. And this is exactly what every one of his enemies said. This is exactly what his disciples believed as well, that he was simply a man. Now, whatever their conception of Messiah was, it did not include deity in their thought processes. For whatever reason, it just did not. I think there is sufficient Old Testament evidence that they could have maybe figured this out, but the fact is they just didn't. And so he is found in appearance as a man, and that's all they ever thought he was. His enemies would repeatedly challenge him with, if you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. He wasn't just a man. Nicodemus, when he went to see him, when he came to Jesus by night, he said, "We know that you're a man, a teacher sent from God." Well, it's true at some point, but misses the fundamental point that he's God sent to teach, not a teacher sent from God, as it were. I mean, both things are true, but it's more correct to say that he was God sent to teach rather than strictly a man who came from God. And so his disciples, of course, always viewed him as strictly human. They never attributed deity to him, even after seeing certain things. I mean, all the miracles and all the things he could do. They just said, no man can do these things unless God is with him. But there's a key to what they thought. No man. God's with him in a special way. We don't exactly understand all that. We don't know what it means, they would think. But they did not attribute deity to him. And this is evidenced in the way they treated him, the way they argued with him, their lack of understanding. If this was God in the flesh. And again, we have to try to be even-handed with the disciples, because how many times has God appeared in human history? There's nothing to go back and compare this to. There's no precedent for this. And so they thought he was a man as well. And when he died, they thought it was all over. And that's evidenced by their actions. They're very clear that they think it's done. They go hide away, lock themselves away, because they're fearful for their own lives. So, but being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That is the ultimate point of humility, being willing to die in terms of obedience to the Father. And we saw that last night in one of the verses where he voluntarily does this in Gethsemane. He humbly accepts God's will as opposed to his own, and recognizes that while his will is one thing in his humanity only, that his will in his deity was always, as the Son, he's always perfectly obedient because he's God. But he had to work this out as a human being, a man who pleased God in every respect, so that righteousness that is due to him, that is his in fact, could then be imputed to other men, other people on the planet. So again, the most fundamental thing he could do, the hardest thing he could do, was to be obedient to the point of death. And again, spiritual death is in view, not just his physical death. He knew that he was going to die spiritually. And no one, not even him, knew what that entailed. There was no way he could know. And the event that occurred on the cross, while from the human perspective it was 3 hours long, for him it was interminable. It was timeless. It was outside of time, in fact. When he died spiritually and was separated from God, 1 second could be 100 years. How would you know? You're separated from God. You're in spiritual darkness, spiritual death. And so, again, people say, well, how could God do that in 3 hours? That doesn't seem right. Question him all you want. He did it. Because God is not bound by time and space. So if you think of how many sins would he have to impute per hour? First, you'd have to know the finite number of sins that were imputed to it, which we don't. But, I mean, we're talking trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of sins. It's impossible to calculate. It's a very large number. I mean, it is finite, but it is going to be exceedingly large. So he's imputing trillions of sins per second into his son. And now in his flesh, in his humanity, he resides in the state of spiritual death separated from his father. And because he was willing to do all this, of course, God exalts him. God has rewards for him, the likes of which people are not going to believe. When they see it, they may not even believe it. Of course, you will believe it then. Colossians, also 1:16 through 22, deals with his pre-existence in the form of God. He is the creator of all things. All things were created by him, both in the heavens and on the earth. He created Satan. God the Son was the agent who actually created the existence of Satan. And all the angels, all the humans that have ever lived, he's still creating humans today. We don't buy into traducianism where God created a bunch of souls and they're all just sitting up there sort of in the green room hanging out until they get to come on stage. It doesn't work that way. Although there are people that have advocated that. I mean, that's a real position out there, but we don't hold to it. We believe that he's still working and even until now, and part of that work is creating human beings. He apparently is not creating any more angels. They are finished. And there will come a point at which he won't create any more human beings. That will be it. There will be a finite number. It's going to be a large number, a very large number. It's talked in large numbers throughout Revelation. But a finite number of creatures will finally enter into the eternal state and spend forever with God. So, he both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. In fact, the universe, they can't fully explain. They still haven't fully cracked gravity yet. Why does gravity work? They say, it's related to the spin of the planet. Not so. Other planets have spin and rotation, and their gravity is not anything like ours. And speaking of which, if you want to do it, why are some of the planets going this way and the others are going this way? I can't do it hardly, but you know, it's the old rub your stomach and pat your head thing. But some they're not all spinning the same direction. Some of them spin clockwise, some of them spin counterclockwise. So why is that the case? Would those planets have? Would that cause everything on the planet to fly into space if they spin the other way? You might think so. But in him, this is what holds all things together. He is the glue that holds together every molecule, every atom in the universe. The smallest of particles, subatomic particles, quarks, and these things. All these things work according to his dictate. And he is also, again, the head of the body, the church. So he has all these things, but again, he voluntarily took upon himself flesh. But this actually, these verses here more document his eternal pre-existence as God and his willingness to become a human. So Hebrews here, 2:9, 14, and 17. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. And now, again, without factoring in the other passages, you wouldn't be able to say it here, but knowing the other passage, we say, and voluntarily so, been made voluntarily lower than the angels, entered into this willingly, for the purpose of the suffering of death. That is why he did this. And he will be crowned with glory and honor. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through spiritual death he might render powerless him who had the power of spiritual death. That is the devil. Where did spiritual death originate? You ever have this on a quiz? It originated with Satan. He was the first creature that died spiritually. And of course, that's his milieu now. He runs death. Death is his bailiwick. That's the nature of him. And also verse 17, Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So one can't claim, well, you don't understand. You don't know what the human condition is like. Oh, yes, he does. Well, two, he lived a sinless life of perfect obedience to the Father, fulfilled the law, and was qualified to bear the sins of others. Repeatedly, Jesus will make this an issue, that he was obedient at all times. John 4:34. Jesus said, and this is when the disciples question him there after they come back. He's been talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and they are asking him about food, and he tells them, "My food. What sustains me? Not physically even, is to do the will of God." Obviously, there's a spiritual sense in which this is true as well. But if he was hungry, he would have eaten. And there's a certain satisfaction in doing the will of God who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm going to do. 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this he reiterates all through his ministry, that I'm not here to do my will. This is God's will. I'm not making this up. There is a chain of command. If you reject me, and in fact, he even goes one step further and tells the apostles, if they won't listen to you, they're rejecting me. And if they reject me, they reject the Father. And so, fundamentally, when people have problems with doctrine, with the truth, there are real problems with God. Now, they may not ever acknowledge that, and most won't. They will blame it on somebody else. It's their fault. So-and-so did this. It's personality conflict. It's this. It's that. No. Don't buy into any of that. It's not a matter of that. Can you imagine them trying that on Jesus? No, Jesus, well, you know, they just had a personality conflict with him. Oh, no, they hated the truth and were running from it because they loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. That's what they were doing. And so Jesus doesn't put up with this, of course. And he says, my judgment's true because I'm not in this for me, as it were. I've got a bigger agenda here. And that agenda is God the Father's, not mine. And you can say whatever you like, but the agenda is God's. And criticize all you like, but the agenda is God's. And that is, again, one of the natures of his greatness, because he always stuck to this. He never deviated from this policy or plan. John 8:28 and 29 also. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has never left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Same thing in verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? He challenged them, because they were always, that was part of the deal. Of course, they said, you know, you're kind of an idiot. And they listened to him at certain points, but then again, every time he brought up a point of doctrine that tripped them up, they turned on him just like that. And these were people, in this particular context, these are people who he addresses in verse 31, saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Then and only then, by the way. That's the only way you're truly a disciple. You have to continue with the word. Don't claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and have nothing to do with his word. That's ludicrous. I mean, he blows that apart right here. That's not the way it works. If you're claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to do. You have to continue with the word. And then, of course, this challenges them. And he tells them, you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. That's where freedom comes from. Is operating in the realm of truth. And, of course, immediately, these people, many of whom he just says here, who would believe in him. Many came to believe in him. He spoke to the ones who believed in him. And they are the first ones to turn right around back on him and say, what the hell are you thinking? And it did not take them 5 seconds to turn on him just like that. And one minute they're thinking he's the Messiah. He's got it all together. He's great. The next minute, you're an idiot. I mean, that's how fast people can turn. And here you see it. How do you say we are Abraham's descendants? We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? And so Jesus answers them from the perspective of sin. But then through this, as they get belligerent, they start arguing with him. And obviously some of the Jews are around who are not believers. There's always going to be that segment there whenever you're dealing with Jesus, because the crowds are so large. And then he basically tells them the unbelieving aspect of the crowd. As he says in verse 37, "I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." And he tells them basically then again to the unbelieving aspect of the crowd, the segment, "You are of your father," verse 44, "the devil." Well, that probably didn't go over big. This is not a way to win friends and influence people. Oh, by the way, you remind me of Satan. Let's see, who could it be? Yeah. So, but then he challenges them back. They're constantly at him, back at him, and he challenges them back and says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Verse 46. "If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" And nobody steps forward and says, "Well, here's where your sin is." There's never a record of that in any other Gospels. Even when they did accuse him of sin, their accusations were, "Well, you make yourself out to be God. That's your big sin. You're blaspheming. And because you're healing on the Sabbath." But first, the Bible never said you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. That was never said. That was part of the Pharisaic tradition, the oral tradition that they were enforcing on these people. It never said that anywhere in the Old Testament. It basically said the Sabbath was to be a day of rest. But even God has common sense. Well, Jews may not, and most people may not, but God does. I mean, he didn't expect you on the Sabbath. If it was the Sabbath and your cow fell down and broke its leg, you got to wait today to help it. You either put it out of its misery or do whatever you've got to do, but you do it. If somebody gets injured, do you wait? "Oh, I'm sorry, I can't work on you. I'm a doctor." "Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, well, you're going to die, but by tomorrow you'll be dead. But, you know, because I'm obeying God." I mean, that's the insanity of this, where they've gotten to the point where their laws, of course, were more important to them than people, or God himself, in fact. Their view of it was more important to them. So he points out to him, no, I haven't sinned. Also, John 17, 4. "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." And so he basically, and this is in his high priestly prayer, as he prays the night before the crucifixion. And he speaks of having been obedient to the very end, of doing this right all the way through. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, point 3, he demonstrated his willingness to comply with the will of the Father and become a sin offering. Three times we see this. We've seen these passages before. Matthew 26, 36, where the narrative kind of picks up there when they come to Gethsemane. And this is where you get a couple of important things. You get the famous statement, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," which he addresses to the sleeping disciples. And then you also get the statement, "If it is possible," in verse 39, "let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And in verse 42, he reiterates that same prayer. He doesn't deviate from his prayer. "If this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And there's a period here, however long this all took. We don't really know how long it all took because it's hard to fix a firm chronology that night. We know that this is very late in the evening, or possibly, by then very early in the morning, the next day. We don't know for certain. But what we do know is that he agonizes over this. And Luke talks about the agony in terms of him sweating blood. His sweat was falling and it contained elements of blood in it. Which is, again, a known medical condition that people under severe stress and this kind of thing, the capillaries break, the smallest of the vessels, and the capillaries break and then the blood leaks out. And so, what he has to do is work through this in his humanity. And it's intriguing here to note that even the Messiah, the hypostatic union, and we might think that would afford a bunch of benefits. It didn't really afford that many benefits, in fact. He couldn't use his deity to help himself, so that was no benefit. And here, one of the things you see, God doesn't immediately get him over this. He has to work through this in his humanity until he is comfortable with it and move on, that this is the will of God. and I know this is the will of God, okay, I'm going to accept it, knowing what it meant for him. And of course, there's no way anybody in their right mind would have wanted to endure what he endured, either physically or spiritually, but certainly not both. One would have not wanted to endure those things. And so he goes away a second time and prays it. And then he left and went away, verse 44, a third time, prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And apparently there comes a point where he gets peace in his heart about it. There's just no other way to put it. That he's conflicted about this, and he prays through it, and he figures out, okay, this is God's will, and this is just the way it's going to be. And I'm going to acclimate to it. So he demonstrated his willingness there in Gethsemane. That was pretty plain. Although, again, it was not as easy as people might think. And again, however long it took, we don't know. We do know he was on a time schedule that night. We know he had a timetable to keep. He knows they are coming to arrest him. He knows this is coming. And he knows what's coming. But so he's got to work all this into as the time permits. Before he bore all the sins and sin natures of all the members of the human race of all time, in his body on the cross between the hours of 12 and 3 p.m. The narrative of that, you can see Matthew 27, 45, and 46. Romans 6, 6 deals with the sin nature aspect of it that we've seen. And 1 Peter 2, 24 says he bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. Five, this action provided the potential for the salvation of all those who would choose to comply with the terms of the gospel. Romans 5, as we've seen there in Romans 5, he certainly contrasts the distinction between two men who had both an inordinate influence on the human race, way beyond what an individual should have had, we might say. But it was an inordinate spiritual influence on the human race. Adam plunged him into spiritual death. Jesus comes by and offers spiritual life. So the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression. The judgment is the sin nature, which results in spiritual death for all men. That's the judgment. And it came because of one sin, one man, Adam. And again, to have that much influence, one action, having that much influence on the history of humanity is just mind-boggling. I mean, today now, you know, the 7 billion people on the planet are approaching it. You might get the idea, well, actions don't really matter because there's so many of them going on all the time. What difference does it make? Well, they always do. That's the thing. And this was far bigger than Adam could have imagined in the garden. So one arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, again a first class condition here, presuming that it is, spiritual death reigned through the one, how much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And as we pointed out in here previously, that you have to consider when you look at this, all men and the many, are they always inclusive of everything? And do they always indeed even have the same group in view? And the answer, of course, is no. Because it's very clear that if you don't receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, that you have not been justified. It's just that simple. I mean, that's pretty plain in this passage. And then 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just in the place of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Again, might, potential subjunctive mood here, because he can't force us to God. He can lead us to God, but he won't drive us to God. That's another important point in the volitional structure of things, is that God never forces his plan on anybody. He offers it, but he doesn't force it. Now, even when he knows, again, it's in the best interest of every human being to believe and accept the terms of the gospel and avoid eternal separation from God, but they don't. And so he offers it still. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, or even by the Spirit, possibly. I'd have to look at this one. That looks to me more like an instrumental or a means, by means of the Spirit. See, God the Holy Spirit is the revealer and communicator of the plan. I left out a thing in here which I will address, and that is what we would call the pre-salvation ministry of the Spirit. The Fundies kind of called it, one of the things they applied to it was the wooing ministry. Like he's, you know, that's a little weird, but okay. I understand what they mean, but you know, it gets a little strange if you take it, you know, to its normal usage. But the Holy Spirit acts prior to salvation. And that the prior action is seen first. We can see it in John here. The third person of the Godhead convicts man of his need for a Savior, as he testifies on behalf of Jesus Christ. This is the function, the primary function, in fact, John 15, of the Holy Spirit during this portion of history. And in fact, in any portion of history, he's always functioned as a witness to the truth. When the Helper comes, the Parakletos, the Advocate, same word that's used for Jesus Christ and his intercessory ministry in heaven, on our behalf is used back here, for the working of the Spirit on our behalf. And we see that he certainly intercedes. We just saw in Romans there that he intercedes even in the realm of prayers for us. But this is pre-salvation we're talking about here, though. When I will send, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you men who've been with me from the beginning, you will too, because you've been with me from the beginning. You're going to testify as well. John 16, 8 and 9. And he talks about the Helper, or again, the Advocate, however you want to, Comforter, Parakletos, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Again, you see that the Son exercises, as it were, authority, we might say, over the Holy Spirit. And he said the Father will send him. So the Spirit's always viewed as being obedient to the will of the Son and the Father. But I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away then. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, his sin, the issue of sin is failing to believe in Jesus Christ. He convicts them of their unbelief, their refusal to accept the historical reality of who and what Jesus is, and the spiritual aspects of all of that. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. He will testify about righteous behavior because, let's face it, the disciples had a perfectly righteous person before them at all times. And in fact, Jesus' family did from his earliest days. I don't know that Jesus... And you see that by the time he's older, and of course his brothers are unbelievers, but there seems to be a fair amount of hostility towards him in that family. You can almost imagine, can't you? How come Jesus never gets in trouble? He's always obedient. I don't know. He always does what I say? That would be the proper parental answer. He's always obedient. So, but you see that hostility expressed towards him when he goes up to the feast there in the Gospel of John. But since they don't have now this perfect standard of righteousness before him at all times, he still testifies about the need for righteousness, that this is the fundamental issue in the angelic conflict. And then, of course, the subject, as we know, of Romans is righteousness from God. And that's what people need. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so he testifies that Satan is defeated. This is a part of his testimony, that he is headed for the lake of fire. And that if you persist in your unbelief, you will be joining him. And people say, well, you shouldn't say that stuff now. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit's saying. Why wouldn't we? And didn't he say back there in the previous chapter, he will testify about me and you will too? Isn't this part of our function as believers? To point these things out to people if they're interested, if they ask. I mean, we're not to go out again, club them down like seals and force it down their throats. So again, the Holy Spirit testifies. And as he testifies, he makes certain that the unbeliever receives. Because the unbeliever cannot, of his own natural ability, understand anything spiritual. And so the Holy Spirit acts as a bridge in that moment for him to actually get a clear readout on the gospel. And then he has a volitional choice as to whether or not he's going to accept the terms of it or not. And God the Holy Spirit provides this for, he may not provide it for everybody because he doesn't have to. Because of the doctrine of calling and election. If they are not elect, there's no guarantee he has to issue a call. But the fact is, many people have heard the gospel. I know many people I've known. I've watched them as I gave a witness to the truth and watched them come under conviction by the Holy Spirit as he worked on them. And man, it freaked them out because they knew it was true. And they didn't want to have anything to do with it. I mean, I literally had one guy just literally turn and almost run from me. And we were inside a store. It wasn't like he could get too far. But he put as much distance between me and him physically as he could. And I only tried to witness to him because he'd fallen in the shower and almost died. And I thought, well, maybe this guy'd like to know the truth, make certain of his eternal destiny. Oh, no. No, sir. Not interested. So, but the Holy Spirit acts because, again, we know the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. But for every unbeliever out there who is provided a witness, the Holy Spirit makes up that lack and makes a clear gospel witness to them. And they have a choice then, yes or no. And then that's their choice. Well, however, those that do not accept his witness with respect to Christ Jesus are in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not unbelief. I've heard this taught and it's just been mangled by people for years. The unpardonable sin cannot be unbelief because every one of us committed that prior to salvation. And if it's unpardonable, then we're not saved. So unbelief cannot be the unpardonable sin. In that sense, because it's unbelief perpetuated to the grave. But even more than that, when he talks about this matter of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12:32. And he doesn't even tell these guys that they have done it. This is a warning. This is not a deal where he said, you people have committed the unpardonable sin. He never said that to anybody. This is a phrase in all the Gospels in a form of a warning. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man. And this is in the context where they had attributed the work of the Holy Spirit in casting out demons to the work of Satan. They attributed Satan's work, the Holy Spirit's working, to the devil. Well, that's a pretty big mistake. I mean, yeah, that's a giant leap. I mean, it's one thing to say, okay, I don't know it, I don't understand it, I may not agree with it, but to say it's the devil doing it, I mean, that is a big leap right there. That's a huge leap, in fact. But he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. And therefore, he says, I say to you, 31, any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And I've heard this taught repeatedly, year after year after year. It says, sin of unbelief. This is unpardonable sin. No, it's not. Every believer committed the sin of unbelief prior to salvation. And if you got pardoned, then it can't be unpardonable. But what it is the type of unbelief that is so hostile that it takes the working and the activity of the Holy Spirit and attributes it to God's enemy. That is the unpardonable sin. Because because you can never be saved once you've done that. If you take the witness of the Holy Spirit saying Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he is the Savior of the world, and you say, nope, that's from the devil. How could you ever be saved if you believed that? You couldn't. You condemn yourself by your own belief system. But that's what all men do. Ultimately, in the end, those who won't believe. But this is a specialized particular sin. I don't even think all unbelievers commit this sin. Some unbelievers don't even get the witness. How could they commit the sin? God's not obligated to call anyone who's not elect. Now, he does. We know that. Many are called, but few are chosen. We know there's more that are called than actually believe. But even though there are some who are not even called, they never hear the Holy Spirit, they never have any interaction with him. Well, guess what? They can't commit this sin. This is a very unique sin in some sense, because, and particularly in the unique situation with Jesus and the first advent and the ministry of the Spirit and all that was going on. And so the people have asked, can you commit this from now on out? Well, can anybody commit this? Well, again, you have to be in a situation where you're seeing the working of the Holy Spirit, hearing the truth, and then you're saying, nope, that's the devil. And not a lot of people probably do that. I mean, there is a segment of them, no doubt, who do, or we wouldn't have this warning here. And this is exactly what it is. It's a warning. He's telling, you can speak against me all you want, but you better be careful what you're saying here. When you start attributing the work of the Spirit to Satan. Because again, once, if a person gets to that point, they'll never believe. They've kind of condemned themselves. Well, three, the Holy Spirit has a number of ministries. I said beginning at salvation, but I wanted to make that point that he has ministries prior to that as well. But the ones beginning at salvation and continuing in time. These include the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, again, baptism means one thing, and it means to be to take one thing and to identify it with something else. It means to immerse, is one of the ways it's translated, to fully immerse. And what it has to do, again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we know, dealt with the matter of the transfer from the realm, from Adam into Christ. That action placed you into Christ. Permanently indwelling the church age believer, Jesus tells the disciples in John, he will no longer be just with you, John 14. He talks about the Holy Spirit in terms of a dispensational factor that one has to consider here, John 14, 17. When he's talking about the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or recognize him. It's not that they don't know him. They can't figure him out. They don't understand him. He doesn't make any sense to them. They're not acquainted with him. It does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. That is presently. He abides with you. And he will be, future tense, in you. And in the change of dispensations, when one moves out of the age of Israel into the church age, the Holy Spirit in the age of Israel was free, as it were, to empower people and then, as it were, take off. To equip them for a thing and then go do something else. He didn't have to stay with that believer all the time. This explains things like why David would pray, do not take your spirit away from me. Because he wasn't indwelled by the Spirit. God can't take the Spirit away from church age believers. It's impossible. And that's what he tells them. And this gets into, again, a dispensational change from the age of Israel into the church age. And then apparently, when we go back into the age of Israel, the Holy Spirit will not indwell believers after that. He may come and go as he did in the age of Israel, would appear to be the way it works. So he teaches the divine viewpoint. This is obviously for the positive believer. 1 Corinthians 2:12 in this passage, probably the key passage, really, on the entire GATT system, on how God does things, as he reveals the truth through the Spirit, in verse 10. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world. Again, first personal reception, indwelling in you, but the Spirit who is from God. Capital S, Spirit is correct here. So that, what's the purpose clause here? Why did he give us the Spirit as positive believers? So we could learn doctrine. Now, and he sets up an entire system whereby the believer can learn doctrine. It's called the local church. It's the pillar and support of the truth. And so he gives gifts to men. He provides communicators, pastor teachers, so that his truth can be communicated through the church. And this is his only, by the way, that, and I've never seen anything in the New Testament at all that ever suggests to me that the church is not the only vehicle. It is the only vehicle God has chosen. He didn't pick Campus Crusade. He didn't pick the Salvation Army. He didn't pick whatever else you've got out there. Jews for Jesus or Youth for Christ or whatever it is. He didn't pick any of these organizations. He didn't establish any of these organizations. The question becomes, does he even sanction any of these organizations? Or are these strictly, again, the human viewpoint, works, and traditions of men that have invaded the church and taken over? And again, the church then begins to take a back seat. Because other things become, well, okay, we got to do this, we got to do this, we got to do this. So the church, certainly, I don't see anything at all about the church establishing orphanages, schools, whatever they think they're supposed to be doing. God obviously is not against acts of charity and benevolence. But organizing the church into some sort of force in this world, that's not what the New Testament teaches. We are to support the truth and be a witness to it, but there's no evidence that we're to be doing anything other than that. Again, if you're going to do something for people, that's your choice, and certainly you're free to do that. I encourage you to. Do good to all men, it says, especially those of the household of the faith. So, again, the purpose here, so that we may know the things. How are we going to know them? Well, if you don't assemble, you're not going to hear. If you don't hear, you're not going to know. It's pretty straightforward. And again, this is where I don't think technology has helped us. I think technology has hurt the local church. I think, in fact, it will eventually do it in. Because there will be no reason to sacrifice any longer. Because people have bought into this. Many of them, I bet you the vast majority of believers are not faithful attendees of a local church. Consistent. And by consistent, I mean, let's say 80% of the time. That's what I mean by consistent. Anything less than that to me is not acceptable. That doesn't demonstrate consistency. So, people say, well, we can stay at home. Well, then why don't we just do that? Hell, I don't ever have to get dressed. I can sit around my underwear, dictate this over the internet, and that'll be a picture for you, won't it? You say, well, now, you may not ever be able to study again. But why don't we do that? Why don't I just sit at home and dictate this into a program and then send it all out in the email and you listen to it and we don't ever have to even see each other. We won't have to apply. We can dump the rent here. We can get rid of other factors that we have to pay. We have to pay an insurance policy here every year that has to be paid for because, indemnity policy for them, which is fine. And certain things we have to deal with. Well, we wouldn't have to print out notes. We can get rid of the church copier. We can get rid of the paper. We don't have to buy any toner. I mean, think of the money we could save just by blowing off the local church. But what are we doing? And what does the scripture say? And so, again, this idea of making it easy on people. No, I don't see that in the scripture. I don't see when Paul taught in that upper room till midnight, he said, why don't a bunch of you go on and just take it easy? I think he expected them to be there, assemble, and listen. And I think that's very plain. And and then there was the guy, of course, they were in an upper room, and there's a lot of lamps up there. The oxygen's getting burned up, a lot of carbon dioxide. He falls out of the window and dies. And so Paul stops teaching momentarily and goes down and raises him from the dead. Well, good thing it was during the temporary gift period, I think. That would have been important. You wouldn't want to do that like 3 days after the gift ceased. Whoops. So he falls out. And so, again, if you fall asleep in Bible class or if you die, I can't raise you from the dead. But that's always the warning of falling asleep in Bible class. God may kill you. I haven't seen him do it to anybody yet. But in that day, it was certainly different. Well, so we may know the things freely given to us by God. These are things God wants us to know. It's his purpose for us to know these things. This is the truth that will set us free from all of this stuff. But again, this goes through the gap system. This is not optional. Believers almost act like this is optional nowadays. Well, if I can't get there, I can always make it up online. We've kicked this around, by the way. We haven't done it. We've talked about it. We're not going to do it. But we've talked about it. There's this one particular church. Some of you know who it is, but some of you may not. But, they password protect their stuff. Like, you can't get in to get the class if you don't have the password. So then what we do is if people don't show up and they say, well, I'm just going to get it online, we say, okay, you got to get the password from Ron. Really? So then you come up, I need the password for last night's class. Where were you? Huh? Where were you? Well, I had something I had to do that was more important. Well, what was it? What was it was more important than eating? Tell me today when you get up or tomorrow, tell me what's going to be more important than food and nourishment in your life. I mean, other than doctrine itself. Doctrine's supposed to be. That's the whole point here. And so we thought about, okay, well, can we regulate this? Can we stop these abuses? And we realized, people are going to abuse things. And it's an abuse to sit at home and listen to class when you should be here face to face. That is not what the scripture sanctions. I don't see that anywhere. Get there if it's convenient. Get there if you don't have something else to do. Get there if your job doesn't interfere. Get there if your school doesn't interfere. Whatever it is. This has to be the number one priority. And I don't see that technology's helping us, frankly. I see it moving the church into destruction. And it began, sadly, with some of the teachings of Bob Thiem. who suggested that you could be his sheep and live in Timbuktu. All you had to do was get the tapes. And that did not help the church by any stretch of the imagination. And people have waffled on this. I never have. You can probably tell. I do not waffle on this one. This is God's plan. This is his ordained vehicle. Deal with it. And of course, so he provided all this. Again, he provides the divine viewpoint. And that freely, of course. That's the key thing. It's a grace deal. All you got to do is come and get it. You know, they should ring the, you know, hit the big triangle, the dinner bell. Come and get it. Well, am I going to have to start doing that before class? Well, change the word of God to come and get it? Get here and get it. So we might know the things freely and graciously given to us by God. Again, the truth that will set us free. He fights against the sin nature, Galatians, and this is a very important one. Because if he didn't do this, the second we got out of fellowship, we'd be done. But the Holy Spirit doesn't like that. He's hostile and antagonistic to the flesh, the old sin nature. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. And the Spirit sets its, it doesn't repeat this, but what it means is the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. And so when this Holy Spirit, you know, you have the two positions in any situation. You got the ministry where the believer is in fellowship and the sin nature is isolated. And then you have the believer that's out of fellowship when the old sin nature rules the soul. And when this situation's going on over here, God the Holy Spirit is saying, no, 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 no. Stop it! He doesn't care for that. He will not. He withstands the flesh. And the same thing's true. When you're in fellowship over here, the old sin nature quickly has its salivations, its lust to distract you, to get you off the beam and to follow it. And so both the Holy Spirit wants to be in the position of rulership and the old sin nature wants to be in the position of rulership. And as Charlie Brown put it, I feel like there's a war going on inside me. There is. And that war is very real. And the more doctrine you know, the more keenly aware of it you are. And also more keenly aware of how easy it is to fail and to fall. And this is why we exhort people. Get in class. Keep your spiritual momentum going. You've got too many enemies to deal with. Two of them are stronger than you to start with. One of them resides within you. But the cosmos, much bigger and larger than you are. And the satanic enemies. The demonic enemies. More powerful than we are. And then we got a third enemy residing within us. The sin nature. And so neither one of them wants to give up. And neither one of them will give up. So this battle rages till the very end of time. And you'll get tired of it. I guarantee you'll get tired of it. I get tired of it. There are going to be days you want to throw in the towel. You don't want to fight the fight. It's too difficult. Too much chance. Too much sacrifice. Well, if you're not willing to sacrifice, I'll warn you right now, you may as well go home. This isn't for you. Because there are going to be a lot of sacrifices in the Christian life. And it all begins with the sacrifice of getting here. And doing the things that are incumbent upon us as believers. So, he withstands the sin nature, aiding us in prayer. We just saw that in the Romans 8 passage, where he intercedes for us according to the will of God. Because we don't always know exactly what we should be praying. Don't always know the particulars. We have general rules, and we do know general things about prayer, of course. But we do not know what to pray about, is what this should read, as we should. But the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. For us, that is, on our behalf and in our place. He offers up prayers for God to fulfill His will within us, even when we might be praying something off the beam. The Holy Spirit takes up the slack. And again, nobody knows about this. No, it's unutterable words. They're you can't figure them out. You don't know what they are. You can't hear them. And certainly it's not teaching tongues here and all that. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because he intercedes for the saints according to God. And they supplied the words here, the will of God, because that's the idea of it. According to God's plan. Okay, time's up. We'll have to stop there. We will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.